Please rise and let us hear God's holy and inspired word. We'll be reading this morning from Psalm 84. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning that we have your word from heaven to steady us, to assure us, to guide us, to comfort us, to show us the way to go. And we trust you and the means of grace which you have ordained, that by this word and by the sacraments, coupled with prayer and the power of the Spirit, you will bless us and you will lead us in the ways of righteousness. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. It was 1,600 years ago that Saint Augustine wrote some immortal words, some words that many of you, I'm sure, have heard. In his book, Confessions, which he wrote as a prayer to God, he wrote these immortal words. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee." This morning, I want to invite you to consider Psalm 84 in terms of what Augustine says about our restless hearts. Remember that we said last week in the first part of this passage that the theme verse, the central idea, is found in verse 5, where it says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And Psalm 84 captures this wonderful idea that our lives, our entire lives, are a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage to worship that which has captured our restless hearts. When you put Psalm 84 together with what Augustine said, we receive incentive to ask this question of ourselves: for whom or for what is your heart restless today? So restless that without that thing or person, you find you've got no strength. And you've got no rest. For whom or for what are you on pilgrimage in your life? Psalm 84 would urge upon you, would urge upon all of us, that since you are pilgrims whose hearts were made to worship, they're restless until they find the object of their worship, that you find your strength, that you find your home, your true rest, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Psalm 84 will be a great challenge then for us, that when we understand that our hearts are captivated by a sense of pilgrimage to find in God our strength and our home and our purpose, then that choice begins to define all of our other preferences and choices. It captivates us. It will mean that you find your true home in the courts of the Lord. That whether you're worshiping in the sense of the big picture, where all of our life is worship, or in the sense of the focused Lord's Day worship, you'll start even to envy the little birds that make their nests among the eaves of God's house. You'll want to worship. You'll want to be with the living God and with God's people. The tabernacle of the Lord will be lovely to you. Christian pilgrims long to live and worship in God's house. It means that then every day, flowing out from that mindset, we will walk with Jesus, the true pilgrim from heaven, who came down to a sin-stricken world to gather together a mighty throng, a mighty host of pilgrims to worship Him, to give them rest and a home in Him, because He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He wants to pitch His tent with us and invite us in and say, come and worship. Walk with me. And so last week we focused on that big picture of our life's pilgrimage to worship God and find our home in Him. But today, in verses 6 to 12, we'll hear the rest of the story. What about the rest of the pilgrim's journey? What about the other 6 days of the week? Because the Christian life isn't just on Sunday, as you well know. This morning I want us to see the pilgrim's progress, the pilgrim's prayer, and finally the pilgrim's prize. As we look together at verses 6 through 7, we notice the pilgrim's progress from the valley of Baca to Zion. The whole of Scripture teaches this idea that our lives are pilgrimages. And Psalm 84, we talked about this last week, is rooted in Deuteronomy 16:16, commanding that every year, three times a year, all the Hebrew males appear before the Lord in Zion to worship, bringing an offering. And so by the time that the temple is built and comes around, located on the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem, well, this meant the people that didn't live there, didn't live in Jerusalem, but were spread out throughout the land of promise, they had an incredibly long and difficult journey to get there. We jump in our cars, we zip to worship, we chafe when the guy at the stop sign in front of us doesn't pull out right away, or if someone's going a mile under the speed limit, you know. Imagine a journey to worship God on foot, on a donkey, or on camelback, through dry and dusty roads. Figure all the animals that would be walking along the road had to be messy and smelly. Sacrificial animals intended for worship were along as well. And that verse 6 will capture this difficulty, but also the blessing that they encountered as they made their pilgrimage. It says, as they passed through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. It's an interesting phrase, Valley of Baca, in Hebrew. Literally, it means Valley of Weeping, Valley of Tears. And more than likely, this Valley of Baca, or probably Baca in the Hebrew, was an actual place on the road as the pilgrims were traveling to Mount Zion. Probably a very dry wilderness area, hot, dusty. You might think of something like a nice summertime hike through Death Valley. Maybe something like that. But in spite of having to travel through the Valley of Weeping, nevertheless, you see they're determined. Fiercely determined. Men and women and boys and girls, they're set on going to one place, Mount Zion, to worship. But why would they endure that pain? And indeed, why? We can ask ourselves that question. Why would we get ourselves up Sunday after Sunday in the middle of the terrible pain that life so often brings us? A world that's fallen, a world that's under the curse of God because of our sin and rebellion. As Brother Brian alluded, we do find ourselves as a congregation going through a terrible journey through the valley of weeping. We've lost a dear, dear sister, Rachel. We weep with the Worleys, but we weep together. We have our own tears. Why would we continue to go to the trouble to worship if it takes us through the valley of weeping? See, there's really only one answer to that, brothers and sisters. It's because of our precious Savior, Jesus. He is the pilgrim who first walked the valley of Baca, the valley of the shadow of death. And he walked it by himself, and he walked it for us in our place and for our saving benefit. He was forsaken by his Father in that valley so that you and I might know the joy of our salvation. Oh, he's a sympathetic high priest. He's a priest who knows how to shed a tear for those who are weeping. He wept for his friend Lazarus. You remember that? Even knowing that he was going to, in a little while, raise him from the dead. But Jesus' humanity is on full display. Oh, his tears are real. Jesus endured the painful and shameful death on the cross for us so that we would have eternal life, and so that at the last day we would never, never have to weep again. Because look what goes on in verse 6. After enduring through the valley of weeping, look how that valley is transformed. Look how that valley changes. They pass through the valley of weeping. And what does it say? It says they make it a spring. These pilgrims who love God, who will endure hardship to get to Mount Zion, to appear before the Lord, the valley of weeping transforms into a pilgrimage of joy. They defy the burning heat. They defy the choking dust. And what do? In the midst of their agony, instead of cursing their hardship, they lift up their voices in song. You've heard of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134. We talked a little bit about them last week. These are the songs that these pilgrims sang journeying through the valley of weeping, because they knew. They knew where they were going to go. They knew that they would wind up at Mount Zion. And so when sickness stops you in your tracks, and when terrible tragedy springs upon you, when grief takes your breath and zaps your vitality, when personal conflict robs you of your peace, or when just plain old sin rears its ugly head in your life, remember the tears that you shed in the valley of Baca, in the valley of weeping. God will transform them into a beautiful, life-giving spiritual rain that will transform an ugly, difficult journey into a green and fruitful pathway that leads to joy, that leads to strength, even when you can't see it. But that's called walking by faith. And so don't give up in the valley of weeping, because it's the passageway into strength and peace. Listen to this encouragement that comes from verse 7. They go, these pilgrims, they go from strength to strength. Each one of them appears before God in Zion. Usually the longer you're on a journey, the more tired you get. But the idea is that these pilgrims supernaturally are sustained rather than becoming more and more weary. The picture is of pilgrims who keep getting stronger and stronger and stronger as they near their journey's end. See, ultimately, every one of them gets the delight of their heart. They appear before God in Zion, and in a way that is surpassingly greater. For those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, we are under a better covenant. We continue on our Christian pilgrimage with the ultimate goal of worshiping God in the heavenly Mount Zion. No matter how wonderful it is to gather together with God's people here, we will gather together in the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, as Revelation tells us. We go from one strength to the next as we trust Him. And so whether you are down in the valley of weeping right now, or whether you are up on a mountaintop, Paul will say the same thing of you that will be true either way. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. see as surely as each of those Old Testament pilgrims wound their way through the valley of weeping and made it to Mount Zion, so you too, who rest in Jesus, who place all your hope in Him for salvation, will one day stand before God in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns in power and glory. And in the meantime, the Lord says, you're going to be fine. Walk by faith, not by sight. You're walking the dry and dusty road to the valley of weeping, but you will appear before God in Zion. And because faith is believing the truth of something that we can't yet see, Scripture says we must stay connected to God in prayer. And so, in the next couple of verses, we'll learn that the pilgrim's progress must be fueled by prayer. See, verses 8 to 10, or rather verses 8 through 11, you could say, the psalmist's prayer, you could paraphrase it this way. O Lord, bless your Messiah, because he is the goal and source of blessing for all of your pilgrim worshipers. Why do I paraphrase it that way? Well, first of all, even though the whole psalm is a prayer, in verse 8, there's kind of a return to the intensity of verses 1 and 2, where you get this intense longing. How lovely is your tabernacle? My heart yearns. You've got this same type of intensity that comes back. And when the psalmist in verse 8 says, hear my prayer, give ear to my prayer, it's not because he doubts that God has heard. It's because he wants to draw attention to what he prays next. In verse 9, he says something that might seem kind of puzzling. He says, behold our shield. Look upon the face of our anointed, of your anointed. Now, the Hebrew word anointed is Messiah. It's a word we all know. Mashiach in Hebrew. Messiah. The anointed one. The one upon whom the anointing oil has been poured out. The oil that was poured upon the head of the king, symbolizing power and authority from God to carry out the rule of God and the protective power from on high that God gives to His people. Lord, he is praying, watch over the Messiah. Watch over this one who is our protective shield. And it's very possible. The passage itself doesn't say who the author is. It doesn't say that it's David. Many think it perhaps was written by King David, and that perhaps what you've got is King David asking the Lord in the first historical sense, Lord, keep me safe. You've anointed me to take care of your people, and I want to fulfill that calling. Keep me safe that I might shield your people during their earthly pilgrimage. And if the anointed one of verse 8, then, in that historical sense, might be King David, then it's also true. And we read it in the New Testament, which sees Jesus Christ as great David's greater son. If David was an imperfect Messiah, if you will, then Jesus will come as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's got the Holy Spirit in full measure, the one who shields us and protects us from God's wrath, from sin, taking it upon himself on the cross. But then also, as we start walking the Christian life in faith, shielding us from our own sin, shielding us from Satan, shielding us from our enemies. And so when you pass from that historical sense of the text to the redemptive historical fulfillment in Jesus Christ, you see it becomes a prayer of the pilgrim who believes to Jesus that the Lord would prosper and bless Jesus in his ministry as he comes to minister to us, as he's raised up into heaven, continuing to minister to us, to uphold us and protect us as our great high priest along the journey. And so in light of the New Testament, we can say that all of our life, all of our safety, our entire pilgrimage from birth to death depends on Jesus. And so look at the different ways that we then are called to see Jesus as we pray. We're called to see Him as our protection, our light and life, and as our pattern. Verses 9 and 11 both refer, you'll notice, to Messiah as our shield. And what does a shield do for a warrior, right? It protects It protects the warrior from the arrows of the enemy, from sword strokes. If you drop your sword, you know, you can even use the shield as a weapon to batter your enemy. And so Messiah becomes our shield to deflect the flaming arrows of the devil, the hatred that comes from the world. He shields us from our own sins and weaknesses, which are always nipping at us, biting at our heels, seeking to draw us away from Him. All those temptations that are sort of summarized in verse 10, where it says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The tents of wickedness, kind of representing all of the temptations of Satan and the world arrayed against the Christ that would seek to trip us up. See, we pray then along our pilgrimage. We keep praying. We're asking the Christ, protect us. Protect us from ourselves. Protect us from Satan, from the world. And we have His promise that He will do that. He does it through His Word, preached, read, shared among brothers and sisters. It's this gospel that we need to keep on preaching and teaching to ourselves through fellowship. This is how He does it. Verse 11 will also teach that this anointed one, this Messiah, i.e. Jesus, is the pilgrim's light and life. How do we see that? Well, notice that the anointed one in verses 9 and 11, or rather the anointed one in verse 9 is also in verses 9 and 11 called a shield. And since Jesus Christ is the ultimate intention of this verse, it follows that He's also the Lord God. He's Jehovah. He's the covenant Lord of verse 11, who is called also a son, an S-U-N, son and shield. He's both son and shield. And well, when you're on a long journey, the sun can often be your worst enemy because it beats down upon you. And so how can it be said that Jesus is our son, S-U-N? Well, what's meant here is the light and the life that we get from the sun. See, the sun, without the sun, we stumble. We fall in darkness. What happens to crops without the sun, right? Life-giving food and crops won't grow. And the New Testament takes this and expands it. And it says that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the sunshine, the spiritual S-U-N shine, if you will, of the world. John's Gospel says that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And see, without Jesus, we'll stumble and we'll fall. Without Jesus, there's no spiritual life within us. Without Jesus, we've got no eternal life, no forgiveness of sins, only eternal death and moral darkness. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, on this pilgrimage called life, shine Your light. Shine the light of Your Word on my life. Give me eternal life through faith. This is what we pray for along the way. See, if you know Jesus by faith, if you trust in Him and rest in Him, then He is your son and shield. If you don't trust Him, if you don't yet know Him, then don't go through this journey alone without light and without protection, but put your faith in Him. He's our light, our life, our protection, but He's also the pilgrim's pattern. What do we mean by that? That Jesus is the pilgrim's pattern. Well, last week we mentioned that Jesus Christ in His incarnation, His earthly pilgrimage, He embodied this very idea of being a pilgrim. John 1:14 said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we talked about that word dwell being this rich word. It's the translation of the word for tabernacle. We don't even have a verb for that, but it's like there's a verb in Greek. You know, He tabernacled with us. He pitched a tent with us. And so Jesus Himself embodies the Old Testament place of worship because He's Emmanuel. And you can hear then the echoes of Psalm 84 when John in his gospel will in essence say, not quoting, but getting the idea that's teased out from verse 14 in John 1. Come to Jesus and tabernacle with Him. Come to Jesus and tent with Him. He says to you, come and tent with me. I want life fellowship with you. I'm not just here to save your soul and give you fire insurance to keep you from hell, but I want to live with you. I want to have a life with you. I don't want to just save you. I want to save you forever. See, that's why he doesn't stay in heaven, when it would have been, among all other options, the much better option for him personally. But he made a pilgrimage from heaven to earth, like we said earlier, for the purpose of making you a pilgrim people to be his worshipers. Listen to how John again puts it in his gospel, chapter 4, verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Pilgrims. Pilgrims gathered together to worship him. And so Jesus is sent on a pilgrimage to seek and to save that which was lost, to find you and bring you in. And it's because of that pilgrimage of Jesus that we have him as the pattern for our life's pilgrimage. And to have Jesus as our pattern then is to have both a certain mindset that reflects being a pilgrim and also a manner of living that reflects that. Hebrews 11 talks about this mindset, which teaches that the Old Testament believers, it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and that now, through faith in Jesus, they're looking for a better country. That better country, then, is also called a heavenly country. And Hebrews 13:16, we'll put it this way, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. Now, none of that means that we disdain or look down upon the material world. No, this earthly life is incredibly important. Incredibly important. God put us here to live, but not as though this world were our final home. We're to have a mindset that realizes this life is not all there is. And so to have Jesus as your pattern is also to have a manner of living, not just an outlook, a mindset, but a way of life. Consider what happened in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, remember, the man comes to Jesus and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus' response is sort of sardonic, right? He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He's saying, are you sure you really know what you're getting into when you say, "I will follow you wherever you go"? And no, Jesus was not complaining. Jesus was not saying, "Oh, it's so hard, woe is me." But he's saying to this man, do you really know what you're getting into? Are you really willing to suffer hardship for Christ in my name? Are you willing to serve me so that you can not be blessed, but bless others and serve others? Are you willing to follow me even in the valley of weeping? Because Jesus' valley of weeping was the cross of Calvary, where he died for my sins, for your sins. He became a pilgrim. He took up his cross to live and suffer for others. And so we're called to imitate him even in our times of pain and in our times of joy. To imitate Jesus. It means taking up your cross daily and living, as it were, it's sometimes said, the cruciform shape in your own life. Letting people see the shape of the cross in your own life. Just like Jesus gave himself for us and we give ourselves to others. This is the pattern that we follow, that the pilgrim follows. And finally, what is the pilgrim's prize? Well, the pilgrim's prize is found in verses 11 and 12. It's that he is blessed by God with grace and glory. Verses 11 and 12 will sort of cap off this marvelous passage. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Psalm 84 will express the same idea in Old Testament language that we find in Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And so when Psalm 84 talks about grace and glory, It's this marvelously short and sweet and pithy, condensed version of the entire Christian life. The entire Christian pilgrimage, which starts by grace. We enter into it by faith, which is not even a thing that we whip up on our own. It's a gift of God. All the way to the end, to the new heavens and the new earth, to glory. From grace to glory, it's yours. This is your possession, and you possess it now in first fruits form. From conversion to Christ all the way to eternity in heaven. And every footstep of your pilgrimage in between, He gives you grace upon grace and strength upon strength. From one degree of strength to another. It summarizes the entirety of the work of redemption. God's grace which draws us by sovereign love all the way to glory. Verse 11 also speaks of us receiving all good things along the way. It doesn't mean that every believer receives every single material blessing in this life, any more than it would mean that every one of us walks uprightly all the time. But we are promised enough good, enough earthly good to be blessed, to provide for what we need, to help others in their time of need. But ultimately it means that we're blessed with good, that we're blessed with the greatest good. When we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive God as our inheritance. We receive Him as our eternal reward. We get Him. That's such a big idea. It's mind-blowing that God Himself is our reward. And so the psalm ends this way. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in You. You trust in Jesus for your salvation. He begins transforming your valley of weeping into a pilgrimage of blessing. See, if your heart is captured by the Lord Jesus Christ, then this eternal blessing starts today. It starts now, even if you're in the valley of weeping. You start out on your journey knowing that in Christ you're forgiven, knowing that through faith in Christ you're healed. You're in the midst of being transformed. You're becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus, more and more strengthened, able to bless other people in different ways, that you now have a homeland in heaven to look forward to, that death has lost its sting, that inheritance is reserved in heaven for you and it will never, ever fade away. See, if the Lord Jesus captures your heart, then you don't ever journey alone. Put your faith in Him. Jesus, the pilgrim who was sent from heaven to lead you on a pilgrimage to your heavenly home. Set your heart on this pilgrimage to heaven and follow after Christ who has blazed the trail before you. Because blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the boy and the girl who sets his heart on pilgrimage. Let's pray. Father, strengthen us through Your Word. Fortify us for the journey ahead. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and the valley of weeping, yet You have placed us on a pilgrimage in which we experience joy. Yes, it's intermittent. It's punctuated by grief and sadness. But there's so much joy that You give us. Father, we bless You and we praise You for the joy that You give us in Christ. And even though He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet You have put the joy of eternity before Him. And He takes us along with Him, giving us that hope, giving us the Spirit's power. Thank You, Lord God. How lovely are Your tabernacles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.